And we'll begin with the 17th verse, the last verse of chapter 2, reading through chapter 3, verse 12. If you're new with us this morning and have difficulty finding the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And I trust by this time that most of the rest of you have found it. Lenny Bruce tells about a convention of Dodge and Chrysler dealers who held a raffle and gave away a 1958 Catholic church. He might as well have said a Protestant church, really spoofing the decline of religious value in the West in the 20th century, something we're all seeing. Spiritual things are almost irrelevant today. Religious values certainly are. Jesus predicted that this would be the case if Christians were not responsive to the truth. It would be like salt that had lost its savor. It would be good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. And basically that's what's happening in the decline of spiritual value, consequent decline in the quality of life in our world. Someone suggested the other day that we ought to build churches in the future out of prefabricated materials so that the next generation could dismantle them and put them back together in a more appropriate form for that next generation. What's happening? There's a wholesale turning away from God and spiritual things, and along with that, a consequent decline in the value of life. It's happening today. It's happening in Malachi's day, as we've seen, the 5th century B.C. Things were occurring in the nation of Israel, analogous to what's occurring today. People were turning away from the truth. First, because they didn't realize that God was involved in their lives in a personal and intimate way. They didn't believe that God loved them, personally cared about them, and so they, in turn, could not, would not love God. So their worship became mechanical and perfunctory. They merely went through the motions, no heart in it. With the result that moral failure began to overtake other areas of their life, first in their homes. Love between husbands and wives declined. Homes began to break up. And this is always the case when that basic unit of society is affected. All of society began to feel that pressure. And society was breaking down. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Malachi as we've been looking at this prophecy. And the question, of course, that arose at that time is the question that we raise today. What is the way of return? How could you heal a nation that's disintegrating morally? In verse 12 of chapter 3, Malachi concludes his statement by saying, "And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now that's what we'd like to see about our nation. Instead of referring to us as ugly Americans, we'd like to see them see us as a nation that's blessed. And we'd like our nation to be called a delightful land. This was Israel's problem in this particular period of history. The way of return is outlined by Malachi for the people, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2. The result is in chapter 3, verse 12. The specific steps that Israel had to take in order to restore the nation again as a nation that was blessed in a delightful land, given in these intervening verses. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 17 of chapter 2. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" He attributes two attitudes toward them. One is relativism. It's stated in the third clause of verse 17, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." That is, it doesn't matter if men do righteousness or do evil. God smiles on either one. Good is evil, and evil is good. There were no standards, no objective standards of morality in Israel. And God doesn't care. God's indifferent to the moral situation in Israel. And the result was that injustice broke out. That's always the consequence of moral deterioration. When there are no objective standards by which to evaluate behavior, then injustice is always the result, and men begin to cry out, where is the God of justice? And society is permeated by the spirit of pessimism that you see in the book of Malachi. God doesn't care. Where is he? He's disinterested. And we need to realize that the morality, whether we're talking about an individual or a nation, springs out of a relationship with God. Apart from God, there can be no real morality, because it's God who provides the basis for all behavior. This is true on a number of counts. Without God, there's no objective standard by which to evaluate your behavior. Your behavior is whatever you want it to be. Whatever is good for you. Whatever feels good. Whatever turns you on. And that's your standard of behavior. They tell me in Washington, D.C., there is a platinum bar that the Bureau of Weights and Measurements keeps in a vault. I've never seen it. I understand that very few people have ever seen it, but it's there. And it's the standard by which all other measurements are evaluated. It's calibrated down to 1/64th of an inch. So segments of an inch and feet and yards are all measured by that platinum bar. That's the objective standard that every other measurement is governed by. Now suppose, if you would, that somehow that bar is misplaced or destroyed so that there is no longer any standard. Well, the next two or three generations could possibly do without it, because we have yardsticks and tape measures and other things that we can use to measure things by that are more or less accurate. But let's suppose after a few generations that I'm selling some property and I'm selling it by the foot, and I decide that an inch only has 11 inches, and so I measure my property that way. And you're buying the property and you measure you come with your ruler, which is 13 inches long. And so we begin to change measurements in order to meet our needs. Whatever will serve us becomes the standard of measurement. That's what happens in a society. Without some objective standard, morals become whatever I make them out to be. Whatever serves my interest best then becomes a standard for behavior. But that's not the only reason that we need God in order to uphold righteousness in a nation. There's a second reason. It's because law only works. It's only applicable when it operates in a climate of acceptance and love, and where there is power and motivation to act. Sheer law can't motivate you to act, nor can it give you the power to act. It can only compel you, but it can't give you the desire. And apart from God, within a few generations, law has no impact upon society, because there's no desire, there's no willingness to pursue the law, nor is there the power to behave according to the law. Society begins to break down. Mornings around our house are very hectic. We go in a lot of different directions. Our 5-year-old goes off to kindergarten, and one goes to junior high, and one goes to high school, and I go off to work. I don't know what Carolyn does. She does something through the day. So, you know, our house just explodes in the morning. People jump out of windows and through walls and everything else. And last week I decided this has got to come to a stop. We've got to get organized. And, as the leader in our home, I decided I was the one to organize. So, in the afternoon, I drew up a list of rules that we would follow in the morning so we'd have a little peace and quiet. And, symbolically, I actually came up with a list of 10 rules, believe it or not. For whatever that's worth. And I took them home and I put them on my shaving mirror, and I thought, Tuesday morning, this was Monday afternoon, Tuesday morning when I wake up, I'll scan my list of rules and get everybody doing everything the way they're supposed to do it, and we'll get this house organized. Tuesday morning I rolled out of the sack excited about applying all these new rules, and looked at my list of rules, and I read number 1, and it said, get everyone organized the night before. Actually happened. And I thought, that's the problem with the law. You're always a dollar short and a day too late. You never can catch up. There's nothing wrong with in fact, it's a very fine list of rules. You might want to use it sometime. It would work. See, if I had the proper motivation and the proper empowerment. The problem is the weakness of the flesh, and I need both. Carolyn's response when she came in that morning was to laugh and to say, "Oh, honey, it doesn't matter. We'll just, you know, we'll work together. Get it done." She didn't come into the bathroom and say, "Well, you dodo. Don't you know any better than to do that?" See, her response was to encourage and to motivate and to support me. And law has to have that sort of environment to work. And ultimately, that sort of support and motivation and empowerment comes from God. Without God in the society, law doesn't work. After a while, it just rigidifies. And this is what happened to the Jews. This was the beginning of the period of time that resulted in the Pharisaism of Jesus' time and later on the Talmudic period when thousands of laws codified, mutually contradictory laws, in an attempt to try to somehow structure society. But without the love and the grace of God, law doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's what Israel was discovering. And so, behavior became whatever one wanted it to become. Whatever served their interests best. And morality began to break down. And injustice broke out. And that gave rise to the second question. Where is the God of justice? They began to blame God. Isn't that what we do, though? We leave God out of our life. And we discover that eventually life begins to break down because we have. And then we blame God. It's His fault. He did it to us. I've often thought we ought to rewrite the story of the prodigal son along the lines that we usually live it out. The prodigal son took everything that the father gave him and he used it for himself. And he went off into a far country, took every benefit that the father had given him, and exploited everything and everyone on the basis of what he had received in his inheritance. And finally, his money ran out. Life came to an end. He found himself in a pig pen. Suppose he had sat down and said, "One thing I will never do is go back to the Father's house, because He's the one that got me in this mess." And that's what we do. It's God's fault. He's responsible for injustice. He's written us off. Where is the God of justice? The chapter that follows, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, supplies the answer to that question. He doesn't answer it as you would suspect. He doesn't justify God. He rather appeals to their conscience. And notice what he does. Verse 1, chapter 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Ominous note in that statement. He will suddenly, unexpectedly come to his temple. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The solution that Malachi poses is that God's coming. That's the only solution. That's the only thing that will ultimately set any society right. God is coming. It's on the basis of this passage that he's referred to in the New Testament, particularly by John the Baptist, as the coming one. John knew he was the messenger that's mentioned here. Jesus said he was. Jesus quotes this passage in Malachi. He says that John the Baptist fulfills this prediction. He's the forerunner. The messenger of the covenant. There are actually two messengers here, you'll notice. There is the messenger who precedes the Lord, and then there is the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, who is Messiah. John the Baptist was that forerunner. Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. And they're coming, Malachi says. And they're going to set things right. When they come, things will be different. This morning I was eating breakfast at Stickney's Flamingo on El Camino. There were a number of people sitting at the counter, a number of men eating their breakfast and reading the Chronicle. And the conversation got around to the big game yesterday, and they were saying a lot of derogatory things about Stanford and the football players and the coaches. And I was listening to all of this. And to my utter astonishment. Who should walk in the front door than Coach Christensen? Resplendent in red sweater, red pants, white Adidas. That, you know, you get that feeling, that's one of those moments for which you were destined. I could hardly wait to hear what was going to happen. And they didn't see him for a while, and he walked in, and he sat down at the counter and ordered a cup of coffee, and pretty soon everyone turned in that direction. You'd be amazed at the way the conversation changed. That actually happened. And I thought, what would it be like when God turns up? That's going to correct things. And you see, that's Malachi's solution. God's coming. He's going to set things right. There's an interesting parallel to this passage in the book of James. Turn back to James' letter, chapter 5. This is written over 400 years, 450 years probably, after Malachi wrote. And yet the same social abuses were being carried out then. This is shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you." The same sort of unjust treatment of workers that Malachi condemns is occurring now. "The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." I think James had in mind the book of Malachi, because that's the term that's used consistently throughout Malachi for the Lord. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." It's a very colorful metaphor, like a pig being fattened for slaughter. I used to raise pigs. I know what he's talking about. Put them in a little pen and we'd keep food in front of them all day, and I'd stand there and look at them, "You stupid pigs, don't you realize what you're doing? You're eating yourself right into the slaughterhouse." And that's a symbol that he uses for these people who are oppressing others and getting wealthy because of it. He says, "You're fattening yourself for the day of slaughter." And as a kind of grisly fulfillment of this prediction, Titus tortured to death all of the fat Jews when he broke into Jerusalem, because obviously they must have had resources that no one else had, because most of the population starved to death. It's kind of macabre, but that actually happened. And notice, in verse 7 of chapter 5, James 5, James does not say, "Oppressors, rise up," or "oppressed, rise up." He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You, too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Somehow, I would like to have him say, "Rise up. Overthrow your oppressors." But he doesn't say that. Now, certainly there are other words addressed to those of us who see people being oppressed and what we ought to do. But his word to the oppressor is, "Be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord, because he's going to set things right." Now that's Malachi's message. But the interesting thing about Malachi's statement, I'm going to turn back to Malachi now, is that he's not referring here in verse 1 to the second coming of Christ in judgment, but to his first coming. And it's obvious what God's attitude is toward the sin of man. He's patient. Why doesn't God set things right? He's waiting. He's patient. He came first in grace to provide the way of forgiveness, to display his grace, to do everything he could to reclaim a fallen humanity. And it's only when men and women have rejected the truth and the way of escape that he must deal in judgment. But Malachi does say that he will deal in judgment. Verse 2. "For who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming in judgment. And Malachi says he's going to deal first with the Levites. These were the teachers. Those that earlier he indicts because they led Israel astray. They didn't take the word seriously. They didn't teach it. So in part they were responsible for the moral state of the nation. And God says, I'm going to deal with them. And Israel might well have cheered him on, as we would. I see that same tendency in my own life. I want God to act in justice. And it's those out there, those oppressors, those the unjust outside of my own life that I want God to deal with. But you'll notice that Malachi doesn't stop with judgment of the Levites. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. These are the people that are crying out to God for judgment. God says, I will judge. I will judge the Levites. But I'll also judge you. Because when God acts in judgment, he acts right across the board. He must be just in that way. In the Old Testament, you have the story of Nathan and David, after David's sin, adultery, and murder. Nathan was the prophet that God raised up to call David to repentance. And Nathan tells a story of a wealthy man who had a large herd of sheep, and he had a servant who had one sheep, his pet. And a guest came to stay with the wealthy landowner, and instead of taking one from his own sheep, he took his servant's sheep and offered it. And Nathan said, what should be done to a man who would do a thing like that? David was incensed. He ought to be put to death. As far as I know, sheep stealing wasn't a capital offense in Israel, but David was so angry, he ought to be put to death. Nathan said, you're the man. And you see, I see that tendency in myself. I see the injustice, and I say, God, do something about them. And God says, I will in time, but I'm also going to do something about you. Because that's my nature. He's going to judge right across the board. You notice, too, what he says in verse 5. He says, I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see, our problem is that we're too selective. We want God to judge certain sins but not others. And the more radical elements in our time are saying that we need to do something about injustice in the courts. That's what Malachi is referring to when he talks about those who swear unjustly. And they're right. We should. And we ought to do something about the oppression of workers. And Malachi refers to that particular problem. It's nothing new today. From the very beginning of time, the wealthy have oppressed workers. It's what he refers to as oppression of the wage earner. And the oppression of various minority groups. Here they're described as the widow and the orphan and the alien and the helpless in society. And today, the spotlight is turned on the third world people and women and other oppressed minorities. Malachi says, that's right. We ought to do something about those areas of oppression. But while we're at it, let's also deal with sorcerers and adulterers. Because if God's going to judge fairly, he has to judge right across the board. And all of us fall under his judgment. When I drive 40 miles an hour down Middlefield Road, and God, if God is going to deal in justice, he'll cause my right foot to shrivel. Isn't that true? And you see, suddenly I stop pleading for justice and I start pleading for mercy. I don't want God to act in justice. Because when he comes to judge the world, he's going to find areas in my life that are just as weighty, just as socially oppressive, cause just as much disintegration in society as the things that we normally point our finger at. So I want mercy. One of my One of my favorite books from C.S. Lewis is Till We Have Faces, and there's a great line in there that the ancient queen, as she's about to die, is on her way to see the gods. And she's told, don't expect justice from them. And she says, oh, then are the gods not just? And they say, child, if they were, what would become of us? Now, God is just. But he doesn't merely deal in justice. He deals in mercy. And that's why he sent the messenger, John the Baptist, calling men and women to repentance and sending the Son, who's the basis for repentance. That's why he didn't judge Israel and the world in the fourth century. That's why he's not acting in justice today. He's acting in mercy. He is coming. He will judge. But right now he's waiting patiently. He's not trying to run the world right. He's letting men and women go their own way and do what they want to do and destroy the earth and others. Because he's waiting, patient. But he's coming. It's inevitable. He's coming. And then in verse 6 and following, he calls for repentance. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, the sons of Jacob, do not cease. Take the marginal reading of the New American Standard, and that's certainly what he has in mind. What he's saying basically is this, I'm the Lord, and I never change. I always act as you would expect the Lord to act. And you're the sons of Jacob, and you've never ceased being the sons of Jacob. Jacob was the schemer, the conniver, the liar, the cheat. Malachi says, you've acted just like your father from the very beginning. That's why he says in verse 7, which is an explanation of verse 6, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and I have not, and have not kept them. Throughout the history of Israel, God consistently acted as God should act. And the sons of Jacob acted as Jacob acted. And where I got, I think my patience by this time would have grown thin, and I would have said, all right, I've had it. I'm through with you. No more. But that's not what he says. Verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you. There's that note again, that we have never gone too far. There's no point of no return. As long as we have life and breath in our bodies, there's the opportunity to return, to repent, and to come back to a God who loves and who understands, and who will empower change. So his call is to return, but as is always the case, it's more than a general call to repentance. God gets very specific. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee in tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. I'm out of time, unfortunately, but let me just sketch in quickly for you the background of this passage so that you understand the application that he's making. Israel, in so many ways, is a unique nation. Throughout all of the Mediterranean world at this particular time, it's very rare to find any individual who owned property. Property would always reside in the hands of the king. It's true in Egypt. Pharaoh owned the land. In Mesopotamia, the king owned the land and the temples, the priests. And they would partition land out to people in return for service, much like the feudal system in medieval Europe. They would establish fiefs, give people land in return for service. It's only in Israel that you find any sort of private ownership. It's interesting. And the reason for that is because the Jews clearly saw that the land belonged to God. It did belong to the king, but the king was God, not the human king, not David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, and others. It belonged to God. It was God's land. Isaiah refers to Canaan as Emmanuel's land. It actually belongs to the Lord Jesus. It was God who conquered the enemies of Israel and gave them the land. It was God who gave the land to the fathers. It was his land. And he gave it to them to use, to enjoy, to own. But the fact that it belonged to God meant that the rights of the individual were limited in what they could do to the land. It didn't ultimately belong to them, although they could use it. And that's why, whenever they harvested, they would leave a corner of the field where they didn't reap, so the poor could have something to eat. And that's why they left grapes on the vines, so the poor could eat. And that's why regularly they brought a tithe, 10% of all their produce, into a storage building, these located throughout Palestine, from which the poor could eat. They could come and get food. And God says, "You've been robbing me." In effect, they had ripped God off because they weren't doing that. They weren't providing for the poor. You can interpret this in all sorts of ways, and perhaps that may be a very literal means of applying it. We're not providing for the poor. But the point is that God gets very specific about our obligation to our neighbor. And he says in very specific areas we need to do righteousness. And wherever we have offended our neighbor, exploited our brother, done something that's going to harm that individual, we need to set it right. And by so doing, we're going to heal our land. Do you see the argument, the reasoning that Malachi presents? But the problem is not what's happening in Washington, D.C. That may be one facet of the problem, but that's not where we start. Malachi says, start with yourself. And where we have been oppressing, where we're oppressing an employee, or where we bear resentment toward a neighbor, we're to start there. And if God's people will show righteousness there in these small areas of life, then the nation eventually will become righteous. That'll be the means by which truth will go out to the rest of the nation. But it begins, you see, with my own responsibility to my neighbor. Watchman Nee tells a story about a farmer, rice farmer, who flooded his rice field one day and went out the next morning to discover that his neighbor, whose field was located just below his, on the slope, had broken into his dike. And all the water that he had so laboriously pumped into his rice field had poured down the hill into his neighbor's field. And understandably, he was a little resentful. He went back and built his dike and spent the rest of the afternoon carrying water in buckets up to his field. The next morning, he discovered the same thing. His neighbor had broken into his dike and the water flowed down the hill. It's a neat deal. But the Christian who owned this rice paddy became very bitter, angry, separated him and his neighbor. The sort of thing that would trouble any of us. The Christians got together and they said, "We can't allow this. Something's got to change." And they exhorted him on the basis of Scripture and their own encouragement to set things right with his brother. So this Chinese Christian went down to the stream, carried buckets of water to his neighbor's field, filled his neighbor's field first, and then filled his field. And the result was healing. When we think through all of our relationships, I'm sure that many of us have relationships like that, perhaps with a literal neighbor across the fence who has been, whom we've offended or who's offended us and we've reacted against them, and so there's open hostility. Or perhaps there's some other area of our life where we've been guilty of oppressing someone. Malachi has to start there. And righteousness will exalt a nation, and righteousness begins in individual acts of righteousness toward our neighbor. And that's what God has called us to. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, the Scriptures remind us that we're to give ourselves to prayer for our leaders, that we might have the freedom to live godlike and righteous lives, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the truth. And we ask that we might have that sort of freedom to continue to be righteous men and women, knowing that if we're righteous in the small things, we'll be righteous in the large things. And so, as you so graciously do, put your finger on the areas of our life where we've offended and oppressed others. Thank you for the grace to deal with those things and to set things right. And we thank you that ultimately you are coming And then in a final sense, we will deal righteously. We look forward to that coming in Christ's name.